And can I say that if you make a warning where there is either a promise or a threat, make sure that it's measured. And can I say in that that it is very important that it is a punishment or a reward that you will carry out. I think I've given up counting the number of times I've heard parents issue threats that are completely unrealistic and are never going to be kept. If you do that again, there won't be any Christmas presents for you. If you do that again, we will not take you on holiday. Well, he may want that. That may be one. He'll carry it. If you do that, and the biggest, you know, if you do that, I'll kill you. You think, come on. So, make sure that the promise or the threat is measured, and make sure that if the threat is issued and the behaviour doesn't change, that the threat is carried out. Can I say that consistency in discipline is the absolute key to it? Consistency. Now, having said that, it is exhausting. It is exhausting. And can I say the compromises that we will take and make at various points for an easy life? Because we know that to discipline is going to bring about a tantrum. We know that to discipline is going to take time. We know that discipline may have costs involved for us. That when we are tired, particularly, for the easy life, we just let something go. And the person it's not fair on is the child. So punish fairly. Can I also say about punishing fairly that it needs to be explained? In other words, make sure that the punishment is explained. Make sure they understand how the crime fits what they've done. Punishment is fitting what they've done. And therefore, let me just say a couple of other things about that. I think it's worth not humiliating your child. So you might need to think through, do you do it in public? And it's also worth thinking through, particularly with very little ones, whether you allow too much time lag between the crime and the punishment. Because if you do, with little ones, they've forgotten the crime, and therefore they don't understand the punishment. So you need to keep the two close together in our experience. But punishment needs to be explained, and then, in terms of punishment, forgiveness needs to be free. We're called to forgive as Christ forgives us, and that means to our children too. And therefore we forgive and restore relationship. And, children, hugs and kisses and signs of affection are good ways of demonstrating that the issue has been dealt with, it has been resolved, and therefore you can move on. Can I say that a further thing about punish fairly? Is you need to make sure that your children understand that you may discipline children in different ways. So when you've got more than one child, and Katie is punished in a different way to Jonathan, the danger is that she will perceive that as unfairness. And you just need to think through that. And the last thing about discipline is remember partnership. Remember partnership. And I think that's absolutely vital in discipline. Now, whilst verse 4 tells us that it's fathers who need to take the lead in this discipline, and that's worth thinking through in your family situation, would it be clear to the child that the father is the leader in terms of discipline? It's clear in Proverbs that both husband and wife discipline. So it's something, again, that must be done in partnership and therefore must be talked about regularly. And let me say at this point that if you delegate responsibility for your children, you are still responsible for their discipline. Now, that picking up on your question earlier, that's a particular issue with grandparents and nannies. Let me say that I've found it in my experience with grandparents that it can be difficult to expect the child's grandparents to discipline in exactly the same way that we will. Very often, if you tell the grandparents exactly how you discipline, they can often hear that as saying, as a criticism of how they parented you. So you have to kind of make all kinds of allowances. And you need to work out whether the gains of sometimes having a different disciplinary policy coming from a grandparent is a gain that you're happy with. Now, we've generally worked on the fact that our grandparents have done things differently, and we just said to our children, grandparents do things differently. But you just need to think through the whole issue of grandparents. And certainly nannies as well. Now, does anyone want to ask a question at this point on the discipline one? Because it's a kind of big area of parenting, and it's one of the things that takes up a huge amount of our time and energy. Stephen? Great question. For the tape, it's the issue of if a child knows at the end that everything will be all right, if relationship is going to be restored, then will they grow up thinking that the punishment really didn't matter? Well, I think that depends on how you do the punishing, of course. Let me say that children will think that in just the way that grown-ups will think that. That children will be just as sinful in thinking that and worrying about that as we will. Yeah, we know that the Lord forgives us, and we sometimes in our sinfulness allow that to be a license for our sin. We know he'll forgive us in the end. And I think that just needs a lot of talk. As children get older, talking through it with them and enabling them to understand what repentance really means, that it's a change of behaviour and a change of pattern of behaviour. So I think as children get older, you need to do more and more of explaining what repentance really means. It is a danger. Yep, Richard. Do I discipline them in front of other children? Yes, we do, actually, because I think learning discipline in a family context is quite a good thing, but that we've always got to be careful not to humiliate them. I can't see a reason why you might not discipline in front of others, but I think it's a wisdom issue. I can't do more than that. The question is, what do you do if you've blown discipline and you've got cross and you've perhaps done something over the top in terms of discipline? Yes, I think our children have every right to see us behaving Christianly, and I think our children ought to hear us apologise when we've done something that's wrong towards them. But Joe and I have apologised many times to our children, either when we got cross when we think we shouldn't have done, that in fact they hadn't actually committed a crime. And sometimes when we think we've disciplined too harshly, we do apologise, yes. And I think it's right that our children hear us repent and see repentance in us, as well as us expecting that from them. So I'd encourage us to have that level of honesty of relationship and say... And sometimes it happens at the end of the day, and you think, Jonathan, I'm sorry I blew it earlier. That was punishment was just me losing my temper. I'm sorry. It shouldn't have happened. I do. Do I? Well, do I have to sit on the bottom step? As I've grown older, I've found that discipline for me is less bottom step-ish, but I take the points. Okay, should we keep going? Yeah? Okay. Here's the third thing we need to do with our children. Is instruction. Fathers, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And to see how that happens, a good Old Testament passage to just flip back to is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where you'll remember Moses is giving the law for a second time to the second generation after coming out of slavery in Egypt. And in chapter 5 you've just got the second giving of the summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. And so verse 1 we'll pick it up. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. In other words, that is the end goal of teaching your children the instruction of the Lord. The end goal is so that they may come to fear the Lord God. That's Old Testament language for they may become believers. Remember that the goal of teaching your children the instruction of the Lord is so that they may become believers. Okay? Well, how do you do it? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the end goal. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them, literally imprint them, it means, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, I take it that means teach your children at home, when you sit at home. And it's most likely that that means formally, that there's a formal teaching to your children. Now, can I say at this that you need to work out your own pattern? It's going to be something that fathers and mothers do, Proverbs 1:8, though it's going to be something that fathers have a particular responsibility for. Now, you'll have to work out your own pattern, certainly, so that fathers can be part of the Bible teaching of the children. It may well be that with demanding jobs, fathers can't actually be there Monday to Friday, and that some days it's delegated, and it'll be the mother's task to do the Bible teaching. But can I say that fathers do need to take the responsibility seriously and therefore make sure that other times your children see you as fathers taking a responsibility for your own instruction of your children. Can I say that I think that that needs to certainly be significantly more than Sunday school? I don't think Sunday school is enough for the spiritual instruction of your children. Not against Sunday school at all, and I think you ought to be absolutely committed to Sunday school. Let me say at that point that it seems to me that as parents we invest a lot of time in the schooling of our children, Monday to Friday, 9 till 3:30. We expect those who teach at school to be well qualified, we expect them to be good teachers, and we generally will go and give them a hard time if they don't. In fact, middle-class people like us have very high standards for the local schools, or the schools we send our children to. Let me ask you, do you have the same high standards for Sunday school? Do you expect your Sunday school teachers to be well trained? Do you expect them to teach your children well? Do you make sure that they get all the resources they need in order to do it? Because we ought to, oughtn't we? Because on the last day, the spiritual education of your children is your responsibility and not the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. If you've delegated it on Sunday mornings during the morning meeting, you've delegated it to other people, make sure those other people are going to do it really well. It's astonishing to me how few parents actually know what goes on in the Sunday school. Whereas they wouldn't be content with that at any other school. So, but it needs to be more than Sunday school. You'll need to work out your own pattern. I'll give you some tips. These are things that we've done, and you can take them or leave them. Start with the Bible teaching of your children before they can remember it happening. Start the Bible teaching of your children before they can remember it happening. I don't know at what age children actually learn either anything that you say to them from the Bible, and I certainly don't know at what age they understand the patterns of life. But let me say they do understand patterns very early indeed. Your children will know the routine of the day when they are a few weeks old. So our children have grown up never knowing a day when they didn't hear the Bible taught to them. Harry has had Bible time. He sits in on Katie's Bible time and does so every evening. So that he'll never grow up not knowing having the Bible taught to him. It'll be as much a pattern of his day as bath time is, as brushing his teeth is. Okay? You can think about that. Let me say, if you haven't started early, it's never too late to start. So if you're not in a pattern of teaching your children the Bible, start today. Go home tonight and say, we'll start. Then I think these are tips. Can I say, make it age-friendly. That I think Bible time, as we call it, well, it changes and has changed with the age of the children. In other words, at Katie's age, at 3.5, we've done toddler Bibles for Bible time with pictures. And not too long, because she hasn't got a long concentration span. Jonathan now, well, we can use an ordinary grown-up Bible with him. And now he can read it for himself. He can, and he'll read as well as we'll read it. And we've just changed how we've done it according to ages. We've tried to make it age-friendly. So Jonathan now can use Bible notes. The Good Book Company's XTB we've used with Jonathan, where he can do the Bible, he can read the Bible bit, and he can do the little questions and quizzy bits on his own. And the brilliance of XTB is it's got some stuff in the back each day for parents then to talk with the children about the Bible passage, so you can still be doing it together with them. We varied between doing Bible time individually and doing it as a family. So from time to time, so through Advent, just before Christmas, we had family Bible time. Katie and Jonathan and Harry, we all met together and read the Bible and had the Bible explained and prayed together. For Jonathan, that meant he was slightly having to edge down in terms of what he could manage, and Katie was being stretched up. But we think it's a good model to hear us all talking together and praying together as a family. And for our children to hear, this may be answering something of Rachel's question earlier, for our children to hear us as adults praying as adults. So they hear proper prayer concerns being prayed about, not just kind of, God bless this, God bless the rabbit and that. And we'll talk about what we're praying about. I'll talk about, I'm stuck with my sermon for Sunday. Jonathan, you couldn't pray in Bible time for my sermon on Sunday. And so he's learning to pray grown-up prayers, not just baby prayers. So family, we've done quite a bit of family together, but we've also, and at the moment we're in a spell where we're doing it individually, that Katie has her Bible time, and Jonathan has his Bible time, because they're at such different kind of abilities, that just keeps changing. Can I say under tips for this that I think you need to think what you're going to do? Are your children going to get a good balance of Bible? And certainly as children grow up, they can understand stories very well. So there's no reason why by the age of 4 or 5 you couldn't be doing Bible overviews with them. In fact, Jonathan does a Bible overview every year. And he's now got a pretty good grasp of it. In fact, he's got a better grasp of the whole Bible than I had when I left theological college, in terms of how the whole fits together. But think through, what's the syllabus we're going to follow? You'd expect a syllabus at school, wouldn't you? You don't expect that the teacher pitches up on Monday morning, oh, what should we do in school this week? In fact, in our local junior school, it's planned out a year in advance what they're going to do, the topics they're going to do. Think of a year. What are you going to aim for in 2003 in terms of the Bible teaching of your children? Set some aims of what you want to cover in a year. Here's another tip. Do you think about preparing Bible time with children? Do you think about preparing it in advance? Because you wouldn't expect to lead a Bible study at St. Helens without any preparation, would you? Well, maybe you would, no, but can I say the leaders would not expect that to happen? And so I think we need to prepare in advance what we do in Bible time. Do you know what the main point of that passage is? Can you explain the main point in child-friendly terms? I think some preparation is a good thing. So we were going through the book of Daniel with Jonathan recently, and we got to Daniel 8, and I haven't got a clue what Daniel 8 was about. It was completely incomprehensible as far as I could see, so we stopped doing Daniel and went to an easy bit that I could explain to him. I just couldn't explain Daniel 8 to him. So we just had to go on to a bit that I could explain. And maybe when I'm 95, I will understand what Daniel 8's about, and we'll get there then. It raises questions, of course, Bible time. Do you bring your children up assuming they're Christian or not? Well, I'm pretty relaxed about it in our family, and we work on the principle of charitable supposition. But when our children say they know and love the Lord Jesus, we treat them as if they do. And therefore we call on them to do the things that people who say they know and love the Lord Jesus would do. In other words, we charitably assume that what they say they are is what they are, and we call on them to live by what they say, because not to would be hypocrisy. You may take a different view on that, and I know Christians who do, but we encourage our children to pray. Though Katie went through a stage where she said, no, I don't know and love the Lord Jesus. And we couldn't work out whether that was just her defiance at that particular time, or whether that's genuinely what she meant. Formal. Do things formally with your children, and then do things informally with your children. I take it that's what Deuteronomy 6 means by the kind of along the road. The idea of Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 is that it's at all times and in all places that the instruction is going on. In other words, I think that we can't compartmentalize too neatly our Bible instruction of our children. Yes, there will be the formal time where we teach them what God's Word says and means, but we'll be relating and talking about what God's Word says and means at all times and in all places. So I think we need to do things like relate what they're learning formally to what's going on in their lives. Do we help them to see the application of what they're learning in formal Bible time into their life situations, and talking about it as the life situations come? So when something crops up at school or something, or at play group, we talk about it from the perspective of what the Bible says. We talk about issues that are going on not only in their lives, but wider in terms of a gospel perspective. So our six-year-old, he understands that there are big international issues going on. We'd expect to talk with him about those kind of things, encouraging him to think from a Christian perspective. It seems to me that many families do the formal Bible time bit to get it out of the way, to satisfy themselves that they are obeying Ephesians 6 verse 4, but aren't thinking of a life of Ephesians 6 verse 4. And it seems to me what's going on in Deuteronomy is Moses is expecting, being part of the people of God, to be talked about as part of life. So don't compartmentalise the education Christianly of your children. Can I say under this point as well, don't mishear me here, but let me say, don't let school get in the way of the education of your children. Don't let school get in the way of the education of your children. Ultimately, the bringing up of your children as Christians, the instruction of the Lord, is your responsibility. And therefore, there will be times when we need to enter into dialogue with our children about what they're learning at school. And it seems to me that increasingly what our children will learn at school is going to run counter to what we'll be teaching them at home. And we've got to be prepared for that and think how we will do it in such a way that generates the right respect of our children towards their teachers at school, but in such a way that they are clear about what we believe as Christian people. The kind of issue, it's come up for us with them, school had a Diwali party. And Jonathan was very keen to go to a Diwali party. Now we had to generate his understanding such that he would know that Hinduism is idolatry. That it is a false god, that it is not true, that it is wrong.
At this point there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Context, of course, of him still respecting Mrs. Boyes, his teacher. So he's got to know that what we think the Bible teaches about Hinduism in such a way that he still respects Mrs. Boyes, and in such a way that he learns to treat other people's opinions with courtesy and grace, whilst holding his own opinions firmly. Now there's a tightrope. It's hard enough for us adults to walk that one, isn't it? So you can be sure it'll be a hard one for our children growing up. But to duck the issues is not going to help at all. We've just got to work through them as they crop up. And it's increasingly going to happen. They'll hear at school issues to do with religion, issues to do with relationships. And we'll need to think through, how are we going to engage our children so that they are clear on what the Bible says on those kind of issues? It's a great responsibility, isn't it? Can I say also, under this informal and formal educating of our children, that I think that it's worth saying, I think we should always tell the truth to our children. But I don't think we should duck out of issues because they're uncomfortable, and I don't think we should ever lie to our children. Now we may even need to find ways of being age sensitive in the way we talk about things, but I don't think our children will be helped if in either instruction of the Lord or probably generally they hear us lying, which means you'll need to think about what you tell your children about Father Christmas. And what you'll do when the teacher complains at you that your child's wrecked it for the rest of the class by saying Father Christmas doesn't exist, and please could you stop doing that, which we've had. But there you go. Anyone want to raise a question about instruction, about how you teach your children? Yeah. I think I'd want to say I don't want to be legalistic. It's not the end of the world if children miss a day of Bible time. It's about patterns, I think, that are more important than every day. Do you know it's possible for an adult to miss a quiet time and still remain Christian? So I wouldn't be over worried. When we've had Christian babysitters come babysit, it'd be fair to say that they've done Bible time, that we've told them where we're up to, what we're doing next, and that's happened. But we have been relaxed when it's been grandma staying and doing it. We've never been embarrassed about doing Bible time in front of, not, we've both come from non-Christian families, so non-Christian parents or non-Christian siblings here when they've come to stay. We've not been embarrassed about doing Bible time, though we've given them the option of being in or out. Well, you know, we're doing Bible time now, and you're welcome to stay in, or if you don't want to, that's fine. And so we've kind of worked that way. Other things that we don't have Bible time every day, actually. Well, we do, but because I don't believe in having quiet times on Sundays, my children don't either. And we discuss as a family what we've learnt in church together. Because on Sundays we've heard the Bible with other people. We discuss what we've heard of the Bible, so then we can work out how we're going to apply it into our lives. So we don't on Sundays overload our children. We talk about what the bit of the Bible that we've heard together. We then try and think about how we obey. So even on Sundays there's a slightly different kind of feel to it. But I'd be a bit relaxed about it. But I'd certainly, you can do things all kinds of different ways. So yesterday, on the journey in the car, we talked about things that needed praying for, that we needed to pray about as a family, and we all prayed in the car. And that can be a praying about things informally when things happen. Is, I think, a great thing to encourage in family life and amongst children. So if the informal is part of life as well as the formal, well, if you miss a day, not the end of the world. Yeah, go there and there. Good. Claire. What do we do in situations where children don't want to do Bible time? We've, at the moment, insisted our children do Bible time. So Bible time happens. Sometimes for Katie, it's been in rebellion. But she sat on our knee, and we've read the Bible story, and she's prayed, and we went through it, a couple of months where she didn't probably want to do that very much. But she does now. Just to get, you go through those kind of phases. There'll come a point, though, even with Jonathan, that we'll say, if you don't want to read the Bible, there'll come a point where we'll have to let that happen. I don't know what age that is. But I think it's all part of children obeying their parents, and that we don't want to give Katie any suggestion that she's not going to obey us at this age. She is going to obey us. Sorry, yeah. 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 Yes, won't they? I think that as children grow up, you become increasingly more explaining of things, and you explain that there is a difference in the way that Joe's mother would do things to the way we do things, and we explain that to our children, and we call on them to respect how grandma does things when at grandma's, and that when we're at home we do things differently. So when we're at grandma's, there's no prayer before a meal, because that's not what grandma does. Now, of course, the first few times it happens when Katie says, "We haven't prayed," you know, you kind of, and after all, but grandma's been to stay with us enough that she knows that when she comes to us, we do pray, and so grandma's not that embarrassed about it. We're more embarrassed than grandma, actually, and so. But our children now know that when we go to grandma's, we don't pray before meals, and when they're at home, we always do pray before meals, and that's just part of the growing up process. Let me say, it's not just grandma's. It all happens when they start going to other people's for tea and playing at other people's houses. They start to discover that other families operate differently to the way that we operate. And that's part of kind of growing up and understanding how life is. And all we can do is encourage them to be respectful to the customs in another person's house, whilst in our house doing things as we would do them. If we thought that they, by going to other people's houses, were going to learn patterns of ungodliness that were awful, then we'd have to review that. But part of the growing up process of children is enabling them to live in the real world. And so we can't isolate them from that forever. If Jonathan's come home from, I don't know where at school, he now knows what a V sign is. Well, I suppose there was a certain inevitability that was going to happen at some point in his life. It's a little bit surprising the first time you see a child doing a V sign. But there you go. Now that'll have been picked up. We think he's picked it up from one of his friend's older brothers. And you kind of think, oh well. So it's an opportunity for conversation and discussion, and that V signs aren't a normal part of our family life, and I think that just is how it is. Respect when playing away is our kind of general expectation. Respect how things are when you're away. Is that kind of help? Anything else on the? We'll go Richard and then sir. I think we just thought, well, we'll charitably suppose that this is what she means, but we don't think it is probably what she means. We probably think that there's all kinds of other things underlying it, and it's just a bit of rebellion. So we just let it wash. Just let it go and say, okay. So she says, I don't know and love the Lord Jesus. We'll say, that's all right. We're very sad about that, because we think it's a good thing to know and love the Lord Jesus. We think it's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. But we wouldn't push it much more and just let it go and carry on with life. I don't think I'd say more than that. Yeah. The question is how you, as children grow up, how you keep on with the kind of charitable supposition that they know and love the Lord Jesus. It seems to me that I'm in the company of much better theologians than myself. But it seems to me that at the end of the day, I can't know whether my children know and love the Lord Jesus or not. I can't actually know that. So, as they grow up saying they know and love the Lord Jesus, all we can do is call on them to live in ways that are consistent with what they're saying. So that's what we're aiming to do. Now, Jonathan may well, as he gets to his teenage years, start living and maybe even saying that he doesn't know and love the Lord Jesus. Now, what I can't do is know whether he did know and love the Lord Jesus when he was six and now doesn't, or whether this is a temporary thing or whatever. And I think you have to go with how things are at the particular time. At the moment, because all the time, being a Christian seems to me to be not about a decisive event in the past where you prayed a prayer or made some kind of formal commitment. The issue is whether you're living as a Christian today. So as Jonathan and Katie and Harry grow up, our aim is that we should so be teaching them what it means to be a Christian that they understand it and then understand how to live it. So we're kind of all the time, in hopefully age-appropriate ways, explaining what it means to be a Christian. So when they're 3 and 4, it's in the terms of knowing and loving the Lord Jesus. But as Jonathan started to get older, we started to introduce concepts like repentance and faith, which are other New Testament languages for being believers. And we'll start to unpack and explain what those concepts mean in terms of being a believer. A good one that children understand very early on is in terms of Jesus being king. Katie understands that, the concept of who's king, and that's a good. So the Bible's got so many metaphors of understanding what it means to be a believer, that I think it's worth picking the ones that they understand as they grow up and as they develop. It seems to me that it's not respectful to not believe your child when they say something. Now, I can't be sure at the age of 6 and 3 how much of the saying that they know and love the Lord Jesus is about pleasing their parents and how much of it is real for them. I can't know that, I don't think, so I just charitably suppose that what they say is what they mean, and I'll run on that basis. And it seems to me, my experience of having run teenage youth groups is that the teenage kids seem to me to be dipping in and out of being Christians all the time. And I don't know whether they are. You see teenagers saying they're Christians, but not living as if they are, and then you hear them saying they're not Christians and definitely not living as they are, and then you hear them, and I think that there's a kind of, I don't know. But I'm not about asking my children to pray a prayer of commitment every day. I'm living on the expectation that what they say is what is true, and then calling on them to live in accordance with what they say. I'm not sure I can say much more than that. Anyone else ask it? Anyone got any other tips on teaching your children God's word? Yep, for the tape, lots of people have grown up in Christian homes, never knowing when they became a Christian. It's always been what they grew up to. And I don't know whether, Andrew, you agree with this, but I think there's a sense in which in the Old Testament that there's a kind of expectation that that's how it is. You grow up as part of the covenant community, and that you're treated as part of the covenant community of the people of God. And I think that's what Deuteronomy 6 is actually all about. You've got believers who are parents, so you grow up as believing people. And sure, for the Jew, there came a point in early adulthood where they formally express that commitment. So as the father goes, the family goes. I think there's that kind of expectation, which places the responsibility on us to lead our families in the right way. Now, sure, there will come a point when you will encourage your children, perhaps as adults, to make some kind of public declaration of Christian faith. That might be baptism, or it might be confirmation if you baptize as babies, or whatever. And let's be charitable and allow each other differing views on that, I suppose. But you know, there may come points where a child actually has grown up and says, "I want to publicly affirm that I am Christian." That'd be okay. We'll go for Richard Evans. Yes, thank you. Is there a place for formal catechism of for children? Yes, I think you can. But Bible, I should have said, Bible time doesn't need to be only expository. It can be you can do doctrinal things as well. And if you haven't got into them yet, the doctrinal things that Colin Buchanan does. Do people know Colin Buchanan? Is that a name people know? Colin Buchanan, if you don't know him, is well worth getting into. He's big in Australia. He does the equivalent of play school in Australia. So he's known as a person, but he has done some terrific Christian children, both videos and CDs, which our children have loved as they've grown up. And he does some doctrinal things as part of that. So he's got questions that children, and our children have just learnt them by listening to the tapes. In how many persons does God exist? If I said that to Jonathan, if you're standing here, I'd say, Jonathan, in how many persons does God exist? He would say, three. Who are they? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'd say, prove it. And he'd say, in the Bible, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he's heard it on tape, and we've just reinforced it. And that's a great way of learning doctrine. And so I'd encourage them to learn doctrine. And it's a great thing to learn Bible verses too. The first Bible verse my children learnt was, children, obey your parents. First verse. So, but I think you can. Bible time doesn't need to be just exposition. And if you haven't got it, Sinclair Ferguson's two books on does anyone remember that? Big Questions? Is it Big Questions, Children? Big Questions for Little Children. Big Questions. Big. So there are. And it's a big book. There's 72 questions in each and that kind of thing, and you can do that. Yeah. Because one of the things we're doing in our Bible time is what we do in all Bible teaching, is understanding the theology and then seeing it lived, worked out in the practice of life. So all Bible teaching is not less than academic intellectual information. It's not less than that, but always ought to be more than that. Okay? So the mere kind of talking about it as you walk along the street is going beyond the just learning of truth. But you can't do less than learn truth. Otherwise what you're calling on your children to is moralisms. And what we want our children to grow up is understanding that the way they live is a result of what they believe. We want them to come to know God so that it'll affect the way they live. So we're not primarily teaching our children moralisms, okay? But I think it's doable. Rachel. And then we will get to you, Richard. How we steer them. The first thing I'd say by that, at the risk of being rude, is that I wouldn't encourage them to talk to Jesus, because I'd encourage them to talk to their Heavenly Father. But that's a minor thing. The question is how we encourage them in prayer time, I suppose. Is that right, Rachel? How we encourage them what to pray about and not to get into ruts and... We've probably done everything that you've done with your three-year-old. We've certainly gone the talk. We always talk about prayer time before we pray. I think that's the first thing to say is talk about what we're going to pray about. And we talk about the things that are going on in their lives that we're going to pray about. So it might be saying thank you prayers. We've certainly encouraged thank you prayers. and we certainly encourage sorry prayers, though can I say those have been much harder to elicit from our children than any other kind of prayer, and I take it that's because they're sinful like us, and sorry prayers are harder to elicit from me as well. But we certainly talk about things to say sorry about, we talk about things to say thank you for, we talk about issues that we need to pray for, we talk about people we pray for. Talking about people to pray for is quite a good one. We have a, not written down, but a mental expectation that they pray for godparents and that they're in touch with their godparents, so know what's going on in their godparents' lives. We'd expect them to talk to godparents about what godparents need prayer for. Those kind of things. And we pray formally, but we do pray at other times as well. So I don't know if that's a help. And we've gone through times where we've had the same prayer. I think you've just got to be fairly relaxed. We've been through times where we've talked about what we're going to pray about, and then we've had the same prayer as we've had the last six nights, and it's a bit monotonous. And we kind of don't worry about that too much. The great joy of having a six-year-old is that most of the things that our three-year-old does, we've been through, and we went through the kind of same prayer with Jonathan, and now he's fairly articulate and prays. We haven't got, so we're not in that rut with him now. Though we've been through times when the prayer was the same thank you, where it was always thanking God for the our Father for the death of the Lord Jesus. We had that one for weeks on end. It's not a bad prayer. So we weren't over worried about it. We talk about things to pray about, and then we get the same prayer that we had the last three nights. We've been fairly relaxed about it, I think, and as things have gone by, the older our children have got, the more, the better the praying has related to what we've been talking about. And Katie's now at three, just beginning to pray more than thank you for what's gone on in the day, though she doesn't understand sometimes what she's saying, but that's okay. I'll come to Richard and then, yeah. Yes, let's have some. Okay. Yep, yep. Richard, thanks very much for the tape. There's some good make Bible time fun. I think that's essential. It should be fun, and make good use of the resources that are out there. Very often if Jonathan's wanting to, or Katie wanting to watch a video, they'll choose a Christian video. Then that's, yeah, why not? Sorry, yes. Yep. I don't want to make a big deal of it. We don't, because as far as I can see in the New Testament, we're not commanded. We're told that we pray our Father, we pray to our Heavenly Father. And so we kind of have a little view that we don't want to encourage our children to do something now that we're later going to have to get them out of or encourage them out of. I understand why people pray to the Lord Jesus. It's because in terms of perception and child's imagination, that is the person of the Godhead they can most easily perceive and kind of think of, and so I understand that, but just, I think we just need to be aware that I meet lots of adults who pray, "Dear Lord Jesus," and it's just not the New Testament way that we pray. You know, when Jesus was asked how to pray, it was "Our Father," and so you'll find only twice in the New Testament any prayer to the Lord Jesus that come. Paul says in Colossians he thanks Jesus. So that might be good. And the other one is in Revelation, to pray that it come, Lord Jesus. So that's not a bad one either. But I don't want to make a big deal of it. But the reason we've done it is because we've tried as far as we can not to do things that we would want to later unlearn. So I think in terms of Bible teaching, always teach your children so that you're building on what you've told them, but not so that you have to remove things that you've taught them. Yep. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Well, the reason we don't, and it's not a big, is because in the New Testament, what the work of Jesus does is bring us to the Father. And so I don't want to think in terms that means that I actually downplay what the death of Jesus has achieved, which is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the reason. But I'm not making it. Don't want to make it. Yeah. Okay. There was someone at the back. Yes. Can you shout a bit? I'm going a bit deaf. Sorry. Yep. With Katie, we went through a spell where we did Bible time and prayer time just before tea, because she was at a point at 6:30, where she was tired and crabby, and it wasn't then fun for her. Why should Bible time get the fag end of the day if she's not good at that kind of time? Whereas. We haven't done that, but I think that's an area of freedom, I think. And let me say, the other thing we have done is we've altered sometimes the time of it to be father-specific as well. So I'm committed that generally Katie and Jonathan and Harry grow up knowing that I'm the Bible teacher of the family. God's given me the pastoral role, the pastor of the family. It's interesting in Ephesians 6 verse 4 that what the father does for the family is generally what the New Testament says the pastor does for the congregation. So we've got to work it so that I'm there, which sometimes has meant if I'm going out early evening, we might do Bible time a bit earlier. Although there's a general pattern and general structure, it's not so rigid that it can't move with kind of how things are. And so we wouldn't say, because Jonathan has his Bible time at 6 o'clock, but he goes to bed at 7:30, we wouldn't say, Jonathan, you can't go to a friend's for tea and come back at 7 o'clock because you've missed Bible time. So it's varied in terms of tiredness has been the thing that's changed timings around for us. I've got three more points. I haven't got anywhere else to say this in the talk, but let me say the other thing that we've done that I think has been useful is each of our children gets a splodge of time each day that is their time. So Jonathan, we call him Jono, he has what's called Jono time. It's half an hour after Katie's gone to bed where he chooses the activity and he chooses which parent does it with him. Now that may not work in every family, but it may be something you do at weekends or something, but each child being able to choose activities and have time with one parent on their own, and it's generally worked out so that it works sometimes with Jay, sometimes with me. And having time where we do something one-on-one with children, I think it's been very beneficial for it keeps relationships and talking, and I've just recommend that as a tip. Do the last three points and then wind up. Okay? Here's the fourth thing that you've got to do for your children. You've got to provide for them. These are the easy ones at the end. They're fairly obvious, but it's what the Bible says. And so just flip to 2 Corinthians 12:14, which isn't a Bible passage on parenting at all, but Paul uses the parental analogy in 2 Corinthians to describe how he treats the Corinthian church. But I take it the principle about parenthood is true. Chapter 12, verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. So, in our providing for our children, we don't want to become a burden to our children. Now, 1 Timothy 5 does tell us that should we become in need as parents, we have every right to expect our children to look after us. But since this isn't a talk on how to be children, I haven't put that bit in. But we ought to be saving up for our children. We ought to be providing for our children. So saving for them is a good thing. It's okay to have a deposit account for your children. It's okay to think in terms of passing things on to them. It's okay to think in terms of inheritance. Those are okay things. And let me say that it gives a great sense of purpose to employment, doesn't it? So if you are in employment, think of your employment in part as providing for your children. So if you have the bad luck of having an over-demanding job or a horrid boss or a boring job, isn't it a wonderful thing to be thinking, actually, what I am doing is going to provide for my family. I'm going to provide for my children. And that's a great thing to do. And therefore, it puts the flip side of that in verse 15, it gives us the joy of sacrifice. The desire not to be a burden but to provide for our children will mean, verse 15, that we will expend our money and our energy. I don't know whether you saw the Robert Winston series on human instincts, but in the program he showed some turtles who, every time the mother turtle gave birth, she had 1,000 offspring. Imagine it. But after she had these 1,000 offspring, do you know what she did? She just went straight into the water and left them on the beach. And it's estimated that out of the 1,000, only 5 would survive a year. You see, turtles do not invest a great deal in their young. And so they have lots of them to keep the species going. But we've done it the other way round. We generally, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah. The brave one here might have 6. The mad one might have 7. But, yeah, generally, we're small families, aren't we? And we expend a great deal of time and energy for them. Robert Winston said that on average, a quarter of a human life is in some way dependent on the parents. That's true, isn't it? But a quarter of our lives, we are dependent on our parents. Which I just want to say is an enormous thing, and Paul sees it as a great joy to do it spiritually, and I take it by extension, therefore, physically too. So don't resent the time and the money and the energy that your children will take up from you. If you wanted to be rich or richer, by and large, not having children is a way to do it. Can I say, we are much poorer from having gone from two incomes to one income, and have got poorer and poorer the more children we've had. And we love it. And don't resent it. And can I say as well that your provision for your children, if not taking up your money, will take your energy. And there are some days, just at the end of the day, when you roll into bed, having done all the things you've had to do, with all the competing demands of being a godly partner, doing your job, being a godly parent, serving at church, and you crawl into bed, and you think, oh, and you fall asleep, and you've expended your energy. And that's what it's like. And do it gladly. Provision, then, the fifth thing I think we need to do for our children is modelling. That's not actually about fashion. And there are two aspects to it. The first is that we should learn from those who've gone before us. And the classic passage, of course, for that is in Titus 2, particularly applying to motherhood. But Titus 2, 3 and 4, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Can I say, I think in most local churches there is a desperate need to have older women around who will teach and train younger women to be godly mothers. And godly wives, of course, as well. And in our church, we're always having to think of ways to integrate younger mothers with older mothers who can provide that godly example. And we're always trying to think of creative ways of doing that. Because naturally, it doesn't always happen. And in fact, in our congregation, we've got so few godly older mothers that therefore, can I suggest that when we grow up, as we grow up, let's make sure we're godly older women, and men too, so that we'll be good role models for our, if not our children, then their friends. So that we'll be able to do Titus too. So modelling needs to happen. So look to people who've gone before. And it wouldn't be a surprise to me that there are people in St. Helens who have gone before you on a Sunday morning congregation, who've made all the mistakes that you're making, have felt all the pressures you're facing, have done everything that you wish you could be doing, and we just need to make sure we tap into their wisdom. But having said that, children mustn't make our mistakes. It's an interesting, but we won't turn to it, it's an interesting passage in Luke 11, where Jesus says that all fathers are evil. It's a great starting point, isn't it? We're all evil. But having said that, in the end of Luke 11, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for making the mistake of their forefathers. And I take it that by application, we don't want our children to make our mistakes. So the fewer mistakes we make, the better they'll be. I suppose what I'm saying here is live godly lives. You see, if I want my children to be a chip off the old block, then I've got to make sure the old block's worth having a chip off. So live godly lives. And you will do your children a great service by living godly lives. I remember Paul Horton once telling me that he could never remember a day when his father didn't have his quiet time. Is that right? never remember. Isn't that a godly kind of thing? So, live godly lives, so that your children see the Christian life as well as hear the Christian life, and so that there are fewer mistakes for them to make in the way they follow you. And then lastly, let go of your children. Let go of your children. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, for this reason a father will leave his a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. In other words, the long-term goal of being parents is to get rid of them in the nicest possible way, so that they will grow up able to start new family units. And you know, my own experience is that the letting go starts very young. And sometimes it's letting go to make mistakes. The parable of the prodigal son, wasn't it? The father let the son go, even to rebellion. We won't do that with our young children, of course. But we've got to encourage them to grow in independence, so that when the time comes, which may be late teens, something like that, I don't know, they could fly the nest. And my experience of pastoral ministry is that actually many adults are screwed up because their parents didn't let them go. And I've seen many marriages struggle because emotionally either the son or the daughter haven't left their parents yet. And that may well be a fault of their parents' parenting, not encouraging them to grow up. And you know, I know it's a real difficulty for me. Seeing my child walk along the wall, I instinctively still want to hold Jonathan's hand and not let him do it for himself. Because I instinctively want to protect him. I instinctively don't want him to fall off the wall and graze his knee. But there comes a point when I've got to let him walk on the wall and fall off even and graze his knee. Because that's our long-term goal.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
And committed to our care, to have immortal souls entrusted to our charge is a situation of high privilege and responsibility. And what I've wanted you to do is think through what your goals are for your children. What are you hoping as they grow up? You will be bombarded by the world telling you all kinds of things you should want for your children. But as I read through the New Testament, virtually none of them are mentioned as things that you should want for your children. But the things you should want for them is for them not to be exasperated by you, for them to be disciplined by you, for them to be taught the way of the Lord from you, to be well provided for, to see good, godly example, and be brought up so that they could leave. And start with someone else what you've been doing for them. That's it. I think we're ready for lunch, aren't we?